Well, it's great to be back here for a second time. And we're starting this morning a series exploring what we believe as Christians. It's, of course, very important for us to be clear what we believe and what God teaches us in Scripture. But it's also important for us to be able to share our faith clearly with friends and family who may not be Christians. So I've been invited to preach the first sermon in the series, and I think I understand the reason why I've been invited to preach the first one. It's because it gives plenty of time, if I get loads of stuff wrong, for it to be corrected later on in the series. So that's fine. Nothing can go terribly wrong. Having said that, when you deal with big issues like this, you're not just using one scripture, you're referring to quite a few. So there's more of a danger than there might be at other times of saying stuff that folks might think, is that really what the scripture teaches? So if I say things that you kind of have questions about, feel free to tackle me afterwards. And we'll have a look at the scripture together and we'll see what it says. We're beginning with the question, who is God? And there's been so many things in the service already that have shone a great light on that. It's the most basic question that you can ask, of course. The very first words in the Bible are, in the beginning, God. When nothing else existed at all, God was there from eternity. The next words go on to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, God made the entire universe out of nothing. If you want to fancy a Latin phrase for that, you probably don't, but it's God created ex nihilo, out of absolutely nothing. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, there'll be a certain amount of dotting around the Bible as we go through, and I'll try not to sort of lose my place too often here. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what was seen was not made out of what was visible. The ultimate thing is not the visible material universe, it's the invisible spiritual God. Now, if I was preaching this sermon 100 years ago, there would have been immediate howls of protest from scientists, especially those who were involved in astronomy or cosmology. They at that time assumed that the universe was a stable system. It had always been here in what they referred to as the steady state. The universe didn't need an explanation. It just was. It had always been, and nothing ever changed. There's no place for creation or a universe that began in a moment of time. And then, of course, the Big Bang Theory exploded all of that. Increasing evidence showed that the universe was expanding and expanding at an increasing rate. It wasn't steady at all. And as they ran the process backwards, they concluded that once there was nothing. Once there was nothing. And then an event that broke all the laws of physics, the universe sprang into being for reasons that we cannot possibly understand scientifically. The theory was strengthened when they found background radiation from a huge explosion way back at the beginning of time. Now the Big Bang Theory is more or less universally accepted. And more than this, they've discovered more and more that this universe is and was right from the very beginning, incredibly finely tuned to make stars and then planets and then life and then ultimately us possible. Even if things have been in any number of different ways infinitesimally different, the formation of a universe would have been impossible. Life would have been impossible. And it raises the immediate and obvious question, why? That incredible level of exactness. Is it some great gigantic fluke? Or perhaps is this a created world? And so suddenly, today, the beginning of Genesis 1 sounds very modern. It sounds very modern. I was going to bring a quote by the astrophysicist Robert Jastrow, and I've left the darn thing at home. But more or less, it goes like this. He says, scientists have been searching out the ultimate origin of the universe and trying to get to the mystery behind it all. And the end of it is looking like a bad dream from a scientific point of view. We've spent ages and ages using our reason, trying to find out from all the evidence what the answers are. We finally reach the top of the mountain, we get over the top onto the peak, and we find that there's a bunch of theologians who have been sitting there for thousands of years. They're catching up, in a sense, with stuff that we've got here. So what can we know about the God who is behind everything in creation? What does Scripture tell us? I want to suggest five things this morning. First of all, God is personal. Now, some folks who fancy themselves as being a little bit sophisticated will say something like this: of course I don't believe in a personal God. That's so crude and so obvious, isn't it? But I do believe in some kind of impersonal force that's behind it all. There's got to be something. It's a sort of Star Wars theology: let the force be with you. And the way that they imagine God is more like electricity or magnetism, an impersonal force, than it is like persons, you and me. And they think that's a more sophisticated way to think about God. And really, of course, it isn't, because it's making God something less than we are. And that's very, very odd. The creator of everything is less than we are. The Bible describes God as being much more than us. Actually, that he contains in himself all the highest qualities of personal being at a level that is immeasurably beyond us. And so the God of the Bible is a thinker. He's wise. He makes decisions and plans. He carries them out. He designed the universe and he made it. And Proverbs and chapter 8, for instance, expresses it like this, speaking about wisdom. It says, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters wouldn't overstep his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I, wisdom, was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in the presence of the Creator, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Now there's a God who's a thinker, a designer. There's a God who is creative more than we can ever imagine. And the more that we know of the universe, the more awe-inspiring we see God's creativity to be. And then God is a communicator. He speaks. He speaks through creation. Psalm 8 reminded us of that. He speaks through the Scriptures. He's not a God who's silent. He speaks through the prophets. Ultimately, he speaks to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God who became flesh. God's a communicator. God is personal in the sense that he is moral. The Bible describes God as being just and fair and good, truthful, faithful. Deuteronomy and chapter 32 and verse 4 says this: he is the rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. God is moral. When Abraham feels that the judgment of Sodom is a little bit unfair, he challenges God. He says, what if there are a lot of innocent people here? Are you going to destroy them alongside all the wicked people? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And God doesn't slap him down. God doesn't say, you've no right to question me. In effect, he says, well, that's fair comment, Abraham. But actually, if I do find people who are innocent, I'll spare the place. You see, it's not so much that God has a moral compass. God is the moral compass for the universe. His holiness is the standard by which everything stands or falls. Another thing that's personal about God, he's a feeler. He has emotions. As we read Scripture, it's clear that he's capable of anger and of tenderness, sadness and joy. He's capable of love and compassion. God is certainly not less than we are as personal beings. In fact, he's very much more of a person than we are. In Genesis chapter 1, it recounts God's creation of everything else, and then comes the crowning moment, right at the end of the, almost right at the end of the chapter. And in verses 26 and 27, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That doesn't mean, of course, that we are in the image of God in some sort of physical sense. Men and women are equally made in the image of God. And anyway, God doesn't have a body. Now, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that God sees something of his own nature in you and me. In the same sort of way that a parent might see hints of their own personality and character in their small baby. Only hints, mind you, because the child hasn't developed to become the adult or anything like it. God sees just a hint, just an embryo, if you like, of his personal nature in you and me. God is personal. Secondly, God is involved. There are folks who believe in a God who isn't really involved in his world at all. And they'll say things like, "I believe in a creator who's out there somewhere, but I don't believe in a God who's interested in the world or involved in our everyday lives. I mean, he's far too big for that." Their idea is of a God who sort of made the world and then stepped back from it. A little bit like a watchmaker who makes a watch and winds it up and then just lets it go, gets on with something else. The Bible picture of God is very different from that. It shows us God, in the words of Hebrews 1, who is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus said on one occasion that not a sparrow falls to the ground without God knowing and caring about it. Indeed, the whole Bible is a record of God interacting with his world, interacting with us. All the Bible metaphors of God reflect this. He is the king who rules over the world. He is the shepherd who cares for his flock and guides the flock and protects it. He is above all Father. Not an absentee father, but a father who cares for and provides for, who teaches his children, who seeks relationship with his children. God is involved. And you might ask, well, isn't God way above and beyond our world? Isn't he much bigger than that? Well, yes, and of course he is. He is far beyond anything that we'll understand or really know, but at the same time, he cares for us. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15 says that God lives in a high and exalted place, but also with the lowly, with the humble. We read Psalm 8, and it's a surprise, isn't it? "When I consider the stars and the work of your hand, what is man that you're mindful of him? What are we that, God, you would even notice this?" It is a surprise. We have no right to expect that God would be concerned with us, but the wonderful truth is that he does indeed care for us. He is mindful of us. He seeks to be involved with our lives. God is involved. God is sovereign, thirdly. Now, one of the first statements of the Christian faith was called the Apostles' Creed, and it was written in the 2nd century. And it begins, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth." Almighty, what does that mean? I think we need to be a little bit careful of this word. It doesn't mean, for instance, that you can say any old crazy thing about God and think that it's true. For instance, can God add 2 and 2 and make 5? Well, I think the answer is no, he can't. And it's not because there's any limitation in God. It's simply because if you're talking nonsense, you can't put God at the beginning of the sentence and suddenly it makes sense. You can't. A more difficult question. Can God give freedom to his creatures and then control what they do with it? Again, I want to suggest to you that the answer is no, and it isn't because God is limited, but because then it wouldn't be freedom. So when we say that God is almighty, we don't mean that absolutely everything that happens in our world is the result of his perfect will. It clearly is not. There is sin in our world. God hates it. He hates it with a passion. It was never his desire to have sin in our world. There is suffering and death in our world, and that also is not the way that God wanted his world to be either. At the end of the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, it says God looked at all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But that was before sin. That was before death. That was before relationships got broken. And Scripture makes it very clear that there is an awful lot in this world that grieves the heart of the God who made it. So what does it mean when we say that God is sovereign, that God is almighty? Well, I want to suggest a few things. It does mean that his power extends throughout his creation. There are no no-go areas for God. There is nowhere where he is not present. There's nowhere that God has given up on. As Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, if I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. God is everywhere. God is involved and at work in every situation. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, very famous verse. In all things, God is at work for good for those who love God. There is mess and darkness in our world and in our lives, but God is there in the middle of it. He is still working towards his own good purpose, even in the very worst things that happen. I'm going to digress for a moment and share with you something that's happened in our lives recently. It's not a great big thing. It's relatively trivial, but there are practical implications that flow from this. We have a rental, Sue and I. It's a flat in Birmingham that we inherited from Sue's mum. We signed up somebody as our tenant back in the summer. She set up a standing order. She was recommended by a friend, lovely family. The result is we haven't checked out the thing as we should have done, but when we did, around Christmas time, we found that she had not been paying rent for the last 6 months. We have had real difficulty pinning this girl down, getting anything settled at all. It's a little bit of a wind-up. It's not a life-changing thing, but it is a bit of a wind-up. Does it make sense to say, why did God make it happen? I don't think it does. It wasn't down to him that we've got a dishonest tenant. It isn't down to him that she made the decisions that she did. It isn't down to him that we were careless in monitoring situation. But what is he teaching us? Now, that's a much better question. And Sue and I have been challenged by the fact that actually our personal finances were doing okay, even without the rent coming in. And it's a wake-up call. If we don't need the extra £550 a month, then perhaps we should have been giving away most of it already and trusting in God, honouring God more with our wealth. God is at work in situations, and it isn't a useful thing to ask, why has God made this happen when things fall apart, when tragedy strikes, when a loved one dies, when we lose our job, when our family falls apart. It isn't a useful question to ask, why has God made this happen? both because we cannot know and also because often it's human decisions that are behind it. But I want to suggest that it is useful to say, where is God in all this? What is he wanting to teach us in the things that are happening? What is he doing through the mess? God is at work in each situation. Thirdly, God's purposes cannot ultimately be thwarted. Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, Paul says, I am convinced that he who's begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the day, Mastermind was, the program Mastermind on television was chaired by a guy called Magnus Magnusson, and one of his catchphrases was, when the dinger went for the end of the round, if he had started a question, he would continue with it. And his catchphrase was, I've started, so I'll finish. Now that's the way with the purposes of God. He will not leave them until they are fulfilled. And there's great reassurance in that for us. Jesus promises that that he will give us eternal life and no one will pluck us from the Father's hand. No work of God is going to be left ultimately unfinished. We live in a world which is currently a battlefield between good and evil. God and the devil, if you like. It's a temporary situation. Because the day is coming that God's kingdom will come. His purpose will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the kingdom and the power and the glory will ultimately all be his. And one day every knee will bow before him and every enemy will be defeated. Because God ultimately is sovereign. Fourth thing that we can say about the God who is behind everything is that he is loving. Again, I think we need to be a little bit careful not to make the Bible say something that it really doesn't say here. Jesus taught us to see God as a loving Heavenly Father. But that doesn't mean that God is tolerant of absolutely everything and anything that we want to do. It doesn't mean that he overlooks or ignores sin. C.S. Lewis makes the point that we like to think of God not so much as a father, but as a grandfather. And there's a big difference, as I've discovered, since becoming grandpa to three delightful little grandchildren. Parents discipline their children. If they do wrong, they make sure that there are consequences that the child learns from. There's an element of judgment always in the love of a good parent. Sadly, not always in the love of a grandparent. A grandparent may be a little bit senile, may have an indulgent tolerance for whatever his grandchildren do. He may stay in the background, handing out treats but not involved in discipline or any kind of real serious parenting. Grandparent may decide he just wants to see the children enjoying themselves. Now, I hope I'm not completely like that. But I recognize the tendency. And that's what a lot of people expect God to be like. A God of love would accept our behavior without making a big deal of it. If God is a God of love, he would be tolerant of my adultery, of my stealing, of my temper tantrums. He'd understand. Whatever my sin happens to be, if God really loves me, it's not going to be any big deal. That's our expectation. Famous Frenchman was asked on his deathbed if he was worried about meeting his maker after the rather dissipated life that he had led. He had no repentance, no faith, no turning from the wrong things that he had done, but he wasn't worried. His answer was, God will forgive me. That's what he does. That's his business. Now that's a heavenly grandfather and not a particularly good one. But God is our loving heavenly Father who teaches, disciplines, holds us accountable and judges sin. And he does that not because he doesn't love us, but precisely because he does care about us very much. So if God's love is not tolerantly indulgent, what is it? First of all, it's persistent. God's love for us never gives up. The Bible itself is a wonderful record of that, isn't it? How God, through generation after generation after generation, keeps on speaking to his people, often having to say the same thing over and over and over again, seeking to work in their lives, looking to bring out his good purposes for them, constantly being frustrated, constantly facing setbacks and rebellion and failures of trust and faithfulness on their part. An absolute mission impossible, you'd say, but God in his love never gives up on them. Never gives up on us either. God is persistent in his love. God is gracious in his love. His love comes to us utterly undeserved, regardless of any achievements of our own. Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save the good people. No, he didn't say that. The great people. No, he didn't say. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Romans chapter 5 puts it like this. Very rarely, says Paul, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It isn't a quid pro quo where God says to us, if you will do X, Y, and Z, then I will think about loving you. No, he loves us not because of ourselves, but despite ourselves. Christ died for sinners to give us the very best that he has to offer. He loves us enough to take us as we are, yes, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. I had a friend in Cardiff, a guy called Naz. He was from Afghanistan. His parents had been communists. He had grown up in a time when the Taliban were taking over Afghanistan, and his experience of religion was of death and destruction and legalism and something really, really ugly. A very ugly form of Islam had dominated the country. And he listened to the radio, and one night he heard on a Christian radio the words of Jesus, I've come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Naz thought, that's what I want. If that's what God is like, that's the God I want to know. God is gracious. God's love is sacrificial. It isn't just about sentiment. It's about sacrifice. It's not just sitting in heaven feeling good thoughts, but actually coming to earth and paying the ultimate price to rescue us. God's love for you and me is written in blood. There's great security in that. The Apostle Paul's able to say, if he didn't spare his own son, what else is he going to withhold from us? Clear, the implied answer is nothing. God's already paid the highest price that would be possible. There is a commitment in God's love for us that we can absolutely depend on, come hell or high water. And God's love for us is powerful. Because this love comes from the creator of the universe, it is the most powerful thing in the world. Nobody can take it from us. No one shall pluck them out of my hand, says Jesus in John chapter 10. No circumstance can take God's love for us. As Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us? What shall separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus? Shall death or hardship or trouble or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of the sword? I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is an amazingly powerful thing. God's love takes lost and hopeless people and carries us all the way to glory. Even the thief on the cross, even Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of Christians, and in his words, the chief of sinners, even you, even me. One more thing about God's love. There are many qualities that God has. He is wise, he is good, he is powerful, he is holy, but there is only one quality that defines God, that Scripture pinpoints as defining God. In 1 John chapter 4, John doesn't just tell us that God is loving. He says God is love. Love is more fundamental to the nature of God than any other of his marvelous characteristics that he possesses. God is loving and God is love. It's the essence of his nature. Fifth, final thing. Gosh, I'm going on, aren't I? And I'm sorry about that. God is interpersonal. You might say, what on earth is that supposed to mean? Just this, that in some sense, God is Trinity. He is one, but he is also three. He is three in one. Now, you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, and you won't find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible as such, but what you will find are the building blocks out of which the doctrine of the Trinity was later constructed. The building blocks are here. The Bible is very insistent that there is one God and only one God. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is asked, what is the most important commandment? And in answer, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and so on. There is one God. The Bible also makes it clear that whenever we meet the Father, whenever we meet the Son, whenever we encounter the Holy Spirit, we are meeting God. There is a threeness and there is a oneness in a way that the Bible doesn't actually attempt to explain or put into a theological system. People have tried all sorts of different ways to explain the Trinity, how three can at the same time be one. One way of doing that is thinking of ourselves. I think you've got an unlovely picture of myself coming up here. On a bad day, particularly bad day. But you think of yourself, you are body, mind, and spirit. There are three different dimensions in one person. Another way of thinking of it is you could think of a house. Somebody will have built it, they're the creator of the house. Somebody will have purchased the house, they're the person who's paid the price for it to be his. Somebody will occupy it, they will live in it and fill it with their presence. What if the three persons are actually one and the same? Creator, Redeemer, and Occupant, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the truth is there are various ways that people have tried to get their heads around the idea of the Trinity. Some of them are helpful. None of them are totally satisfactory, if we're totally honest. You can't define it in common sense terms. I don't find that too off-putting, to be honest, because an awful lot of today's science also cannot define what it finds in common sense terms. There are things that don't sound as if they make any sense at all in cosmology and subatomic physics and stuff like that. Things that you cannot express that sound as if they make any sense at all, but nonetheless which we've got good reason to believe. It should not surprise us if the same is true when we come to somebody who's bigger and more complex than all of that, God. It should not surprise us that we have difficulty at putting him into a neat little box. There's an element of mystery in God's threeness and oneness. It is all rather confusing, but there's one practical thing that I want us to take from the doctrine of the Trinity. Because this is the context from which God reaches out to you and me. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in unity, reaching out to you and me in love. So nothing of what God does is out of a sense of need. Still less is it ever out of a sense of loneliness. Don't ever think of God sitting all on his own on a cloud, getting bored and lonely and thinking somehow, oh gosh, I've got to create because I don't want to spend eternity all on my own here. You know, I need to create. It's never like that. Never, never, never. Everything that God does is from generosity. Creating us, loving us, inviting you and me to share in the richness, the joy, the glorious fellowship of the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is already his. God, in effect, says to us, we've got something really wonderful here. Something absolutely amazing. Will you come and share it?